Please be seated. Over the past few weeks, before the burn ban, I suppose, with many of you, I have enjoyed backyard bonfires. Most of those were made possible by a stack of old wooden pallets that, like many of you, I got from our church construction site. In fact, Archie, our site supervisor, he invited us to do this. You remember Archie? We prayed for him a number of times. He called for us over a space of several weeks, come take these things away. They're cluttering up the space, and they'll only take up room in the dumpster. They're junk. Come, please, take them. Use them. Burn them. But if, instead of, say, empty pallets, Archie caught you loading some of these sanctuary seats, or some of our new, nice, fancy kneelers, or maybe trying to carry our communion table up into the back of your pickup truck, that would be a different matter, and we would have a problem. And if you got the opportunity, the privilege of meeting Archie, if you're like I am, you wouldn't want to be on his bad side. It would be a problem because unlike, say, old wooden pallets, these other items are different. They're important. They've been marked out for a special purpose. There was a day when a big truck arrived here out front to deliver, for instance, to deliver our bell and our bell system for our bell tower. That was a good day. There was another day when another big truck pulled up front here, and instead of delivering something, they took things away. They took away that big blue dumpster. And then another truck came just after that and took away those bright neon-colored porta-potties, right? And even though that truck was taking things away, that was also a really good day. They were opposite actions, but they were both important for us, and they were both right on schedule, part of the progress of the church construction program. Because in a large construction project, there are items to use and keep, and then there are other items to use and throw away. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in verse 20. Some items are marked for honor, others for dishonor. In a large building project, the foundation goes down and the foundation is permanent. The foundation stands strong. But lots of other materials come and go and crisscross over top of that foundation throughout the project. Paul says there's a seal on the foundation. In our case, there were stamps and permits, and ultimately probably what we would call a blueprint. The master plan that Archie used to direct all of the traffic, tell the workmen where everything went, and in the end, he knew exactly which items we had to keep and which items were ours to throw into the dumpster or give away so that they could be burned in our bonfires. To make this point, the apostle turns to an Old Testament story at the beginning of our passage today. We call this story the Rebellion of Korah. It's found in Numbers chapter 16. Actually, it was the rebellion led by Korah and Dathan and Abiram and On. And they, together with 250 of the leaders in Israel, they challenged the authority of Moses in this point in Numbers, in the story of Israel's history. And especially also they challenged the authority of Moses' brother Aaron as high priest. So in response to this challenge, Moses makes this famous statement. The Lord knows those who are his. Tomorrow morning, the Lord will show us which leader to follow. He's going to show Israel which is his man. The next day, God told Moses, it's time. As you know, Aaron is my man. So warn all of Israel now to depart from the tents of the false leaders. And a minute later, the ground opened up and swallowed the false leaders and anyone who was near them. So the apostle says to Timothy, when it comes to, for instance, the false leaders in Ephesus, where he is, Hymenaeus and Philetus, remember that story from Numbers 16. The Lord knows those who are his. and pass along the same warning to the church in Ephesus. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Of course, this is a warning to all Christians at all times to live in obedience to God, to repent from our sins. Depart from iniquity means repent from our sins. But in its immediate context, for Timothy ministering in Ephesus, that was a warning for the Ephesians. Don't be drawn to the false leaders. Distance yourself from them or depart from ungodly leaders, especially those who are opposing Timothy, God's anointed and appointed leader. To them, that meant depart from Hymenaeus and Philetus, because the Lord knows those who were his, and he will show it. This isn't just an important lesson for Timothy. This is an important lesson for all Christians. Timothy had a specific task there at Ephesus. Remember, in this letter, Paul calls him to begin to finalize that training program so that Timothy has ministerial replacements for him in Ephesus, as Timothy has new business now. Paul is calling him to make a new trip. He had faithful men to train up who would come after him. So Paul said, make sure they know this too. Make sure they don't be drawn to false leaders or false doctrine like that of Hymenaeus and Philetus. Instead, he says, they must cleanse themselves from this sort of dishonor. If they do this, they will be sanctified and useful for the master's work, prepared for every good work. And the verses that follow the bulk of our passage today are the apostle telling Timothy and his trainees how they might prepare themselves to be useful to the Lord, their master. Recently, my family and I watched an internet video of a former Navy SEAL, and it was a series of videos that he had done giving advice to young men who aspired to become Navy SEALs one day. So this series of videos he put out was focused on how to prepare yourself for Navy SEALs qualification, I guess BUDS or whatever happens prior to BUDS, for that SEAL team selection. It was interesting. Basically, he said, you need to focus on a few things and then forget about all the rest. For instance, he said, you need to get comfortable with one or two basic swimming strokes. And then anything that's fancy, anything beyond that, just forget about it. Don't worry about anything fancy in the pool. Then he said, if you have a gym membership, just cancel it, he said. If you're lifting weights, you're wasting your time. Stick to calisthenics. If you get bulky, it's only going to detract from you. It's going to become a problem for you throughout the rigors of the selection course. So just forget about it. Stick to body weight stuff. And then he said, the three most effective things you can do to prepare for SEAL training is number one, run. Number two, run. And number three, run. If you aren't comfortable running at least 10 miles every day through rough terrain, you are not prepared and you will not pass, according to this man. And he would know. He had been through and passed. It's a very similar kind of instruction that Paul provides Timothy on how to prepare himself and his young replacements to prepare themselves for every good work to be useful for the master's service. Paul also uses a running analogy. He uses the language of running here. Three imperatives in this passage, three commands. He says, flee, pursue, and avoid. So we're going to look at these today. Verse 22, he says very famously, flee youthful lusts. Now, I'm sure many of you are like I am. I can hardly read that verse without thinking of the way that this came true in the life of another young man. Of course, Timothy is young, comparatively speaking, for the ministry that he's responsible to fulfill in Ephesus. There was another young man in the Old Testament, Joseph, you remember, literally fled. He sprinted out of the chamber of Potiphar's wife, rather than be seduced by her, rather than commit sexual immorality, leaving even his robe behind, clenched in her fist. That's an example for us who name the name of Christ. And that's got to be part of what Paul intends here when he's telling Timothy to flee youthful lusts. He uses the same language here in 1 Corinthians 6:18. He commands the Corinthians to flee sexual immorality. Great discussion of this and other similar passages this morning in Sunday school. Sexual immorality must not be found in our lives, not even a trace of sexual impurity. Fidelity and chastity is critical in our day and age, especially. It is how all of us who name the name of Christ can depart from iniquity, can cleanse ourselves from dishonor, and so make ourselves useful for the Master's service. But that's not all. That's not the only thing it means to flee youthful lusts. A few chapters later, Paul commanded the Corinthians to flee idolatry and all of the tendencies built into idolatry. In the first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, Paul also commanded him to flee the love of money, the desire to be rich, to flee revolutionary tendencies and endless arguments and envy and strife and mockery. All of these things come together kind of like a package for us, and they build this picture for us because all of us are familiar with this concept. We have many old traditional prayers in the church where we ask the Lord to deliver us both from the sins or temptations of youth and the sins and temptations of old age. There is a kind of a package of the way that young men are particularly tempted, the lusts and temptations of youth. That's what Paul has in mind here. And it's really telling in 1 Timothy 6. Paul tells Timothy to flee all of these things in the very verse that comes before his famous command to fight the good fight of faith there in 1 Timothy 6. And that means something really interesting for us. One of the primary ways that we fight the good fight of faith is by running away from certain temptations. To put it another way, some temptations in the Bible are presented to us as snares or traps. And a wise man sees trouble coming and so turns aside. Wise Christians don't fight all temptations by fighting them head on. Sometimes wise Christians fight temptations by fleeing them because they're traps. Temptations of youth are often what we call in the taxonomy of sin, temptations of passion. So if your strategy to fight a temptation of passion is first to fall into the grip of the temptation and then start your fight, it's a losing strategy. If you start the fight at that point, you're already halfway in. You're already halfway down the rabbit hole. You're off balance and in the process of falling. So the biblical approach is flee. Kids, that's I didn't stop to say so, but that's just kind of an older word for run away when you're playing tag and you're not it, and then you find out who is it. You flee. You run away from them. Don't put yourself in temptation's way. Put yourself out of it. With force, run, flee. Of course, the Christian life is more than just running away from things, though. The Christian life is more than just running away from bad things. It is running toward good things, pursuing them. Young people, you especially need to remember this. Don't allow that false narrative, that lie that's out in the world to intrude on your thinking. Christians are not just against things. Christians are not just against bad or wrong. We are for the good. So as you run away from youthful lusts, you are also running toward other things, pursuing, chasing after, Paul says, righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord with a pure heart. Young people especially, hear this as a kind of a call, as a model, as a life mission. Pursue with your youth and strength and energy and passion. Pursue the things on this list: righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord. Run after righteousness. There's that beautiful New Testament word, righteousness. And that's the word for an upright conduct in character, pleasing to God. Righteousness. After righteousness, pursue faith. Faith is the resolved trust in God and His Word, His promises, so resolved that it is lived out always. It is a living thing in the Bible, of course, so that what we think of as faith and faithfulness are really the two parts to the same idea, the same word here. Pursue righteousness, faith, and then love here. Now, there are, New Testament scholars tell us, there are six lists that they call virtue lists in the New Testament. Paul especially likes to list things, and there are six lists of virtues in the New Testament. I had the pleasure of reviewing all of them this week in study. The only word that's exactly repeated in all six lists across all of them is, no surprise if you know Paul, this word, agape, love. That's the one that makes it on every virtue list in the New Testament. It's the greatest of the virtues, of course. It is the one apart from which every other gift or knowledge or Christian practice or Christian work is wasted and ruined. Every Christian ought to pursue, to chase after and run down love. Righteousness, faith, love, and finally, peace. It's interesting how with this little list, the apostle builds to and concludes with peace. Now, it's not that sort of modern version, that wishy-washy peace at all costs, peace in all circumstances. There's a specific peace he has in mind here. He says, peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. We read earlier the Beatitudes, and remember that there's a special blessing for those who have a pure heart, who are peacemakers, as well as those who have a pure heart, a singleness of focus upon God. So for Timothy, you know, this message wasn't just make peace, just be united somehow. It doesn't matter how, in any way, just be united with these two false teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus. That wasn't it, no. It was a kind of a pressure, a charge to make peace and maintain peace, to be a peacemaker with the rest of the Christian brothers and sisters in Ephesus, to guard the unity that they had, to preserve the bonds that united the church. Peace is a virtue easily overlooked, especially by young men. As we saw last week, in ancient times, that infection that was identified in this passage as gangrene, medicine in antiquity associated gangrene, as we do kind of historically, with the bad humors of hot-headed young men. But peace and unity among Christian people, this is a priority in the New Testament. And we hear about it often because it doesn't just happen automatically. It requires intentional effort from us. So the apostle calls Timothy and the young men he's training, he calls them away from the folly of youth and its desires, its hot desires, and instead to do the work of peace, to run after, pursue peace. Pastor Gavin Ortlund puts it this way: like Paul, we must even make sacrificial adjustments for the sake of our unity with others in the body of Christ. If maintaining the unity of the body of Christ is not costing you anything, if it doesn't hurt, then you probably are not adjusting enough. To drive this point home, the apostle gives his third and final imperative. So we've seen him call Timothy and the other young men to flee, to pursue. And now he calls them to a different kind of maneuver while running. He calls them to avoid a certain kind of obstacle in verse 23. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that these generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Now, this is kind of surprising. We tend to think of Paul when we study, you know, theologically, when we study Paul, we tend to think of him as this great polemicist, as a kind of fiery debater. You know, we kind of picture Paul as being the kind of guy that would be eager to dive into every, you know, theological dispute. If he had lived in the age of the internet, he would have been an internet sensation, you know, for all of these sort of things. But this message, and many others actually, they show us a different side and a different picture of the man. Perhaps in thinking these things, we're painting the apostle in our own image. Around the year 2000, Reformed theologian John Frame was asked by a South Korean author and scholar to write a history of conservative Reformed theology in the 20th century. Dr. Frame accepted that writing assignment, and as he was preparing his thoughts and especially wrestling with how best to outline that history, he finally concluded that the most honest way to organize that history would be to, quote, narrate it as a series of battles. For, Dr. Frame says, my conviction is that most of our theological energy has been spent in theological controversy. Since 1936, there have been at least 22 theological battles in conservative American Presbyterianism that have split denominations, churches, schools, and families. Now, some of these, says Dr. Frame, needed to be fought, but others were, in my estimation, a waste of time. Dr. Frame's now famous essay is entitled Machen's Warrior Children. I commend it to you. It's a great read. The title is referring to J. Gresham Machen, who is, quote, a stalwart warrior that God raised up in the 20s and 30s at a time when it was necessary to fight for the truth of Scripture. But then Dr. Frame says something very interesting. He says, in 1936, Machen and his followers came to the conclusion that they had lost the battle for orthodoxy. So they responded by starting their own denomination. But once these battlers formed their true church, they couldn't stop battling. It was in their blood. And now that there were no more liberals to fight, they started fighting one another. Hence, these 22 controversies. In context, Paul's words here to Timothy seem to be the kind of thing that Dr. Frame is keying in on in his essay. Fighting like this seems to be part and parcel with the idea of that package of youthful lusts. In our language, we have a term for this. We call such young men young bucks. Why do we refer to them as young bucks? Well, any hunter can tell you. Sometimes, you know, hunters actually bring in antlers with them, along with their hunting rifle or their bow, into the woods. Why did they do that? Well, hunters can tell you. They do that because the sound of antlers rattling, the sound of a fight, will bring young bucks running, eager to jump into the fray. In this case, for the hunters, it's a trap. It's a snare. And many arguments, human arguments like this, are the same thing. A snare that faithful Christians ought to just run right past and avoid. In this passage, the apostle teaches us that the job of a Christian ministry, a minister like Timothy and those he's training to follow after him, and really by extension, all Christians should be having this dialogue. All Christians should be asking ourselves, is this an argument really worth having? Is there any value here? Or am I about to be sucked into a vortex of words, of foolish and uninformed speculations leading to nowhere? He said up in verse 14, striving about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. We saw that last Lord's Day, and I failed to point out that Greek word ruin is really poignant. In Greek, it's katastrophe. And of course, in English, we import that word exactly from Greek in our word catastrophe. Just like certain temptations, the command is given to fight certain false teachings and certain false arguments, simply not by engaging them, but avoiding them altogether. Because sometimes it can be a catastrophe to get sucked in. Or to quote a pastor friend of mine, a little bit tongue-in-cheek, quote, "Wow, I was really persuaded to change my mind on this controversial topic by reading your comment buried way below all those other rants, said no one ever in the history of the internet," end quote. Paul says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. What a list of words here from the apostle. This is like the apostolic recipe for a godly apologetics. The servant of the Lord doesn't quarrel, but is gentle to all, able to teach and inform, patient, humbly correcting his opponent. Spurgeon picked up on what Paul was instructing Timothy to do with his trainees. So Spurgeon taught this lesson to his seminarians in his wonderful book, Lectures to My Students. This is what he said. Listen, Spurgeon had such a way with words. He says, "The sensible minister will be particularly gentle in argument. He, above all men, should not make the mistake of fancying that there is force in temper and power in speaking angrily. Try to avoid debating with people. State your opinion and let them state theirs. But if you are drawn into controversy, use very hard arguments and very soft words." And then he says this, I love this part. "The other day I had the misery to need a new pair of boots. And though I bade the fellow make them as large as canoes, I had to labor fearfully to get them on. With a pair of boot hooks, I toiled like the men on board the vessel with Jonah, but all in vain. Just then my friend put in my way a little French chalk, and the work was done in a moment. Wonderfully coaxing was that French chalk. Gentlemen, always carry a little French chalk with you, a neat packet of Christian persuasiveness, and you will soon discover the virtues of it." Now, I'm not really sure what a boot hook is, and I've never used French chalk that I'm aware of, but I think I get the picture. Years ago, I was speaking with Ernest Clark here. We were discussing an internet debate that some friends had recommended that we watch. And they had said, "You've got to watch this debate because the Christian guy just destroys his opponent." And Ernest, who is so good about these things, he said, I hope he didn't how he didn't actually destroy him. Isn't that precisely the kind of thing the Bible tells us not to do? As Machen's warrior children, we often refer to this style of debate as a take no prisoners approach. It's an interesting turn of phrase to use, given that this is the exact image that the apostle chooses here, only in the exact opposite direction. When we say, take no prisoners, we mean total warfare. We mean wipe out everyone. Leave no survivors. We are sometimes tempted to view every opponent, every unbeliever, as an old wooden pallet, good for nothing but to be thrown into the fire. Now, to be sure, we know, based on God's word, that is going to end up being the fate of some unbelievers. But the apostle points us to the fact that none of us has any way to tell which will fall into that category. I mean, think about it for a moment. The apostle who is telling us these things is himself the best example. He was the chief of sinners. He was Osama bin Laden in the first century, the greatest enemy of Christ and his church. And then, in a day, he became the chief example of grace and repentance. So he signals all of these things to us by that little word in our passage, perhaps. Perhaps if God may grant repentance to your opponents. You've got to keep that in mind. It's a possibility. After all, the apostle would say, he did it for me. He can do it to anyone. So this scripture teaches us that if and when we do engage opponents, we must do so gently, patiently, and humbly as the servants of the Lord. And therefore, our goal as the servants of the Lord must be the goal of our master, which scripture tells us is the goal of rescuing prisoners. We'll look at how and why in a moment at the table, but first, please pray with me. Oh, gracious Father in heaven, controversy, it's fair to ask, why would anyone ever speak up and speak out for Christian truth? There is a time. There are and must be martyrs, witnesses. This passage gives us a great answer to that question. While the Lord's servants are forbidden to be quarrelsome, our motivations for evangelism and apologetics, and even, if necessary, martyrdom itself, are clear. We must humbly speak about Christ to others. For this reason, verse 25, perhaps God might grant them repentance so that they might know the truth and that they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. What an image the apostle uses here for those who oppose the gospel. He uses this imagery of human trafficking and enslavement, written by the apostle himself, who at that very moment likely was chained in a dungeon. This is the image he, by the Holy Spirit, wants us to bear in mind as we consider those who oppose us, as we consider ourselves and how it is that we are now on this side of God's grace. Paul told Titus something very similar. He said, speak evil of no one, but be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then he says again, this is a faithful saying. These things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But, he tells Timothy, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for these are unprofitable and useless. Did you see how he ties all of these same ideas together for Titus, just as he did for Timothy? It should not be too difficult for us who bear this witness to bear it with humility. When we remember who we ourselves were, we ourselves also came from the prison house. At this table, there is no pride of place. This is the banquet of fellow refugees. Christ himself has and will set us free from the fowler's snare. The one who gives his body and blood is the friend of prisoners and the rescuer of men. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Gracious God,